Okay, good morning, everyone. We're back in John's Gospel this morning, so if you've got your Bibles, if you don't have a Bible, there's loads at the back. Just go and grab one if you want. We're in John chapter 14, and we'll take the time to read the whole chapter. So John chapter 14, starting at verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. And where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak in my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe in me, and I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, and the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of the world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Amen. And we pray that God will show us Jesus and show us what this passage means for us. This morning, now a few months before Claire and I got married, which is probably nearly 2 years ago actually when this happened, I was walking back to our flat from church, and I got a phone call from my mum. And it became clear that my mum was quite upset. Over the previous few months, she noticed that her eyesight had begun to deteriorate. Now, she thought that she was just suffering the effects of not being as young as she once was, and that she just needed some stronger lenses in her glasses. So she went to the optician, but it wasn't as routine as she had thought. The optician told her that there was something wrong. There was something obstructing her optic nerve, something putting pressure on it behind one of her eyes. And they said that it was probably a tumor. And when you hear the T word, our natural inclination is to panic. It's to think, I've got cancer, I'm going to die. When we hear news like that, our world is turned upside down, isn't it? And that's just what happens to the disciples in our passage this morning. They've just heard three shocking things. First, that one of them is going to betray Jesus. Second, that Peter, one of the kind of inner circle, one of Jesus' closest friends, he's going to deny him. But most distressing of all, their master, the one who they followed around for 3 years, the one who's taught all these incredible things to them, and that they've seen do these impossible things, is telling them he's about to die. The world, as they've known it, had been turned upside down. And Jesus recognizes this and says, verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Isn't this amazing? Jesus, as we saw last week, is troubled in his own spirit. Of course he's troubled in his own spirit. He's under no illusions about what's about to happen, what he's going to have to do, the brutality, the horribleness of the cross. And yet he's not blinded by his own feelings. He sees their feelings, and his desire is to comfort them. And this is all despite the fact that they hadn't shown him even a shred of comfort in his own trouble. Isn't that incredible compassion from Jesus? So how does he do it? What does he say? How does he comfort? Well, he says, "Believe in God, believe also in me." What's he saying? He's saying, trust us. Trust the Father. Trust me. We know what we're doing. It's not the sort of blind trust that you might see in a movie where something's about to happen and someone says, "I've got a plan." And another person asks, "What's the plan?" And they just say, "Trust me." It's not like that. He tells them why they can trust him. And he tells them in this passage that his going away is for their benefit. Because when he goes, three things are going to happen. They're going to get a new home, they're going to get a new relationship, and they're going to get a new residence. So let's look at each of these in turn. So firstly, a new home. Claire and I bought our first house in November last year, and to cut a seemingly never-ending story short, it took much longer than we had initially anticipated it was going to take, and I'm sure some of you can empathize with that. And all of these things were kind of outside of our control. We couldn't really do anything about it. We just had to wait. But it wasn't until we actually had the keys in our hands that we dared to believe that this house was going to become our home. There's so much uncertainty surrounding it, but there's not that with the new home that Jesus' departure to the Father brings. Look at verse 2. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" He goes to the Father's house. That means he goes to heaven. And heaven has many rooms. Jesus is not boasting here about how many bathrooms there are in heaven. He's saying that heaven has got a lot of room. It's got a lot of space for people. And then with the second half of this verse, he says, "Well, because I've said it, you can trust it." Now that's remarkable, really, isn't it? And really, either Jesus got delusions of self-grandeur, or he is God. These are the only two ways a claim like this could be thought comforting, really, to the disciples. His going to prepare a place for them is not Jesus building some flat pack furniture and getting a few lamps to make the room look homely. No, it's the very act of Jesus going back to the Father that prepares the room. It's in his death, his resurrection, and his ascension back to heaven that prepares the way for them to go there. The going itself is the preparing, and it's those acts that give the disciples supreme confidence that what he says is true. They're so confident that they're prepared to die for it, and each of them do. Well, apart from John, actually. He isn't a martyr, but the rest are. But there's more. Verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. So not only is there hope of heaven, there's a hope of being reunited with Jesus, that when they die, they will be with him forever. And the focus here is not on the second coming, but on the comfort that will be enjoyed by the disciples in the presence of God and of their master, Jesus. In verse 4, Jesus says this, "And you know the way to where I am going." Now this appears to be a bit of a contradiction, doesn't it? Because what follows is this in this question from Thomas is, well, that he doesn't understand. He doesn't know the way. But with Jesus' famous statement about himself, he shows us that though he does not know he knows the way, he knows the way. Verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now this is something of a summary of Jesus' entire teaching in this book. All that he has done, all that he has said is supposed to point to this fact that he is the way to the Father. He's not simply one who speaks truth about God, but who himself being God reveals the Father in such a way that he is truth itself. He is the life because what he offers in his death and resurrection is life the way it's supposed to be lived in relationship with God. And all of this makes him the way to heaven. But not only that, it makes him the way to the Father. And it's to that which we're going to look at next. So that was new home, now new relationship. Do you know that thing that some people do when a baby is born? They see a picture of it for the first time, or perhaps they see it in the flesh, and they say, "Oh, doesn't he look like his daddy?" Or, "Look at that wee face. Doesn't she just look the picture of her mother?" Now, fair enough if that's a few months down the line, but whenever the baby's like 3 days old, often I'm saying, "Really?" I've seen some newborn babies, and I've heard some people say things like that, and I thought, to be honest, that it's a bit harsh on the parents. It is true, though, isn't it? As they grow older, some do begin to resemble their parents. I don't know if you've seen that photo that's been doing the rounds this week of little Prince George and then Prince William at the same age. And if you look at them, they're the spit of each other. They really do look alike. And it's true of behavior as well, isn't it? There are those things that children do, mannerisms, facial expressions that their parents do, or things that they say, and it's like you're listening to their mum or their dad saying it. But no one can claim what Jesus does here, verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long that you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" So though a child might look like his dad or sound like his dad or act like his dad, the child does not exist to show the world their dad. That's not the child's purpose. So it's a different sort of relationship that the Father and the Son have, and it's characterized by this. Look at verse 10. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. How is it that Jesus shows the disciples who God is? Well, he says and does the things that the Father gives him to say and do. It's the sort of relationship, actually, that's about to become possible for the disciples when Jesus returns to the Father. Look at verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. So this new relationship changes their purpose. Like Jesus does what the Father wants, the disciples will do what the Father wants. And look what Jesus says about these works that they do. He says that those works will be greater. Now, if anyone other than Jesus said this, I think we'd probably be going heretic. It's a bit heretical, but Jesus says it, so we're forced to ask, well, what does he mean by it? How can we do greater things than Jesus? He, after all, calmed the storm, he heals the sick, he raises the dead. What can be greater than these things? Well, Jesus gives us the phrase to interpret the wider phrase by at the end of the verse. He says, because I am going to the Father. That means the greatness of the disciples' works is completely dependent on Jesus fulfilling his mission on the earth and returning to be with his Father. So the works we do which are greater are not then greater because they're grander or they defy the laws of nature to a greater extent. They're greater because the works that Jesus performed, the miracles that he accomplished, didn't carry their full weight until after he ascends to heaven, because it's from there that he sends the Spirit. And if you look at the day of Pentecost, that's when everything finally clicks. And the full truth about Jesus and what he has accomplished is preached, and thousands turn to Christ. See, that's the greater works. The fullness of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished is exposed for all the world to see. Works made even greater because they're done by these disciples. They're jars of clay that carry the message of treasure. That God could use a band of 12 fishermen, tax collectors, and misfits really is amazing. So this new relationship gives them new purpose, but it also gives them new access. Look at verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, that's the sort of verse, I think, that our sinful natures actually love. We're like, anything? Really? Sweet. I want this, I want this, I want this. But that's not how it works, is it? There are two conditions here. Ask in my name, and that the Father may be glorified. God is a giver of good things, isn't he? He will not give things that will further corrupt our hearts. When we ask for selfish gain, when we ask out of lust, when we ask out of jealousy, when we ask out of greed, we don't ask in his name, though we might say we ask in his name. We ask in our own name. That's who we're thinking about when we ask for these things. And Jesus only does what will glorify the Father and glorify him most. And it's within these parameters that this statement is true. God gives good gifts that build us up for the Father's greatest glory. And that's what Jesus wants the disciples to understand here. So his new relationship gives new purpose, it gives new access, and it's characterized by love. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now that sounds like a bit of a raw deal, really, doesn't it? Who wants to do something for someone else unless love is at the heart of the relationship? God so loved the world that he gave. We know that verse, don't we? He gave Jesus for us, and it's in him that we find the way into this relationship by trusting him. But what happens is that as we discover the depths of love that God has for us, we respond by loving him back. But it's not just a nice feeling. It's not an appreciation of God as, oh, he's a great guy. No, it's love that acts. Now, I love my wife. She's a wonderful woman, and I like to make Claire happy. And one thing that makes Claire happy is shopping. So I go shopping with Claire, and if you've ever been shopping with your wife, the husbands in this room will immediately identify with this. There comes a point on a shopping trip where you need to go to the fitting room. And what do the husbands do while your wife's in the fitting room? We kind of wait around outside awkwardly. And for some reason, I've never tried really work this out. For some reason, in most shops, the changing rooms are right beside the underwear section. So here we are, awkwardly loitering outside the changing rooms, trying not to look like a creep. And look, if I didn't love my wife, there's no way that I would do that. Doing that is not going to make me love her more. If I do it to try and love her more, it's probably going to make me resent her. No, I happily do it because I love her. Now, we do not do things for God in order to love him. If we do that, well, we're going to resent him. No, the love is there first. We love and therefore do. Notice as well, there's no option here. Love does. So if obedience is not there, then love is not there either. That's actually why we disobey God. That's why we sin. In that moment, we love something greater than we love God. Usually ourselves. So that's a new relationship. Thirdly, a new residence. Not only do the disciples get a new home, a new relationship, but they get a new resident. They have someone come and live in them. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." It's in the relationship of love that Jesus says the Father makes his home with us. But what does that mean? Well, back to verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So how is it that God and Jesus dwell with the disciples, in the disciples, make their home in them? Well, the Spirit that dwelt with the disciples in Jesus will be in them. Jesus makes a way to a new home in heaven. He gives us a new resident on earth. There's so much about the Spirit that brings benefit to our lives, more in fact than we read in this passage. But let's have a look at the things that Jesus says here. First, in verse 26, he says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Earlier we spoke about those greater works that the disciples will do because the fullness of what Christ has accomplished is made known. It's the Spirit who does that. He brings all the things that Jesus does to their memory, and he teaches them the truths that those actions and those words mean. More than that, he shows them, as we see if we look in the book of Acts, he shows them how the whole Old Testament points to this point in history when Jesus dies, rises, and goes back to be with the Father. Then second, the promise of the Helper comes in verse 16, which is straight after what we read in verse 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, we all know how difficult obedience is. We all know how our hearts can grow cold to what Jesus has done for us. But the Spirit is given to help the disciples to love. It's the first part of the fruit, isn't it? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Third, verse 27. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." So back at the very start of the passage, we noted that the point of all that Jesus is saying here is that they would be comforted, that the disciples would be comforted. And tough times are ahead for the disciples, more difficult than they knew. but they will go it with the peace that passes all understanding, a peace that the Spirit will produce in their lives as they submit to Him. So the new resident leads into truth. He gives power to lovingly obey, and he produces peace that passes all understanding. In verse 28, Jesus turns to speak about himself and the benefits for himself. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now this is a curious verse, isn't it? This is one of those verses that some of the sects like to use to speak about Jesus as a sort of demigod figure, someone who's less than God, but that doesn't sit well in the context of this verse. Again, the definitive clause is because I am going to the Father. Jesus as incarnate is not showing his full glory, is he? We see that, don't we? When he and a couple of the disciples go up the Mount of Transfiguration and kind of his glory is shown, begins to shine. When he speaks with Moses and Elijah. So Jesus returns to the Father to have the glory he has before the world began. We read that in chapter 17. He returns to take his rightful place, to have that glory that is due his name, to be the name that is above every other name. Jesus is no less God as incarnate, but he does humble himself. Read in Philippians that he becomes nothing. And in that sense, the Father is greater. Then he concludes the chapter and his comfort, asserting the control the Father and he have over what will happen. Verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. The devil thinks that he wins when Jesus dies on the cross. He thinks that there he has the victory. But in fact, because of the resurrection, we see the greatest victory that is ever won. Sin, death, and the devil defeated once and for all. And it's not a surprise. It doesn't come by surprise. It's done out of loving submission to the Father, who has this incredible plan for our world. Now this morning, my hope, my prayer, is first and foremost that you will have seen something of the greatness of what Christ has accomplished. You see, each of these things that he gives to the disciples, he gives to those who trust him. If you click on to the next slide there, Sam. He gives you the certain hope of a new home in heaven with him. He gives you a new relationship with God, one which gives us a new purpose and gives new access, which has at its heart love. He gives you a new resident, one who teaches you about Jesus, who changes you to love him and obey him, and who produces a peace that transcends even the worst of situations. Now, is that not amazing? Is that not incredibly comprehensive? Is it not so full? It's just beautiful. And if you're a Christian, it's yours this morning. And if you're not, you can have it if you trust him today. And I'm going to keep that up on the screen. And if all you do this morning, whenever we have our sort of quiet reflection time in just a moment, if all you do is let these truths saturate your heart and your mind, that's fantastic. Do it. But I do have some applications, some questions that have come from this passage. Firstly, do you trust God in the midst of difficult circumstances? The whole point of what Jesus is doing here is comfort. And he does that by saying, trust us. We know what we're doing. And this morning, if you're weighed down by the weight of worry and concern over something, come and receive comfort from Jesus this morning. Lay your burdens at his feet. Use the time to do it. And he'll pick them up. He'll carry them with you. And we've spoken about the cross this morning. When we look at the cross, that situation that looked like victory for the devil, we see the greatest victory that was ever won. And that just shows us how God can use even the worst of situations for good. Then secondly, prayer is an incredible privilege. Are you using it? I've said it before a few times from the front that I find prayer really quite difficult. And when I read a passage like this one, I'm really challenged about it. We've got this access to the creator of the universe, and when we pray to him, he listens and he answers. He might not give us all the things we want, but he gives us the things that we need when we ask for it. What an amazing gift prayer is. And as I was thinking about this and reflecting on this week, I just wonder what our lives, what our neighborhoods, what our church, what our city would look like if we made full use of the privilege that we have. So maybe this time, if you're like me, if prayer is a real struggle for you, why not use this time to ask for God's help, to count it as the incredible privilege that it is, and to make use of it. Then thirdly, love of God produces obedience to God. Now, is that your desire this morning? Is it your desire to do what God wants? James says, faith without works is dead. What he means by this is that a life that has been transformed by God does. Faith displays itself, and it does so because it loves. Now, of course, we all mess up. Of course, we all sin. Of course, we all love things in the moment more than we love God, and so slip into sin. But if we're justifying that this morning, if we're saying that it's okay to disobey God, if we're quoting that famous quote, love God and do what you like, and just disregarding what God says, we just don't understand the gospel. Love does, love works, love obeys. That's its goal. And maybe that speaks to you this morning. And really, there's only one place to go, and it's to Jesus. And we need him to grab a hold of our hearts. We need our hearts to be moved by him, warmed to him. And I encourage you, if that is you this morning, just ask him to do that in you in this time. So let's just take a bit of time to consider these things. And then in about 5 minutes or so, the bands will come up and we'll sing our closing hymn, and then I'll pray to close. So let's just take a few minutes.